So we've been tackling some questions that you as a congregation have been supplying. I'm just wondering, and you've had some things this summer, and we'll continue over, as I said earlier, probably for the next couple years, kind of trying to grapple with some of the different things you've submitted. Anybody starting to wonder if it's ever going to quit raining? It will. We know that from the Word, right? It will. It's a good chance by next summer this time we're going to be wishing for that rain. We'll be saying, wow, wish we had some of the rain we had last summer. I was thinking about just in different conversations this week. So some of you have had driveways and roads washed out. Some of you have lost crops and gardens. Some of you have lost water heaters and furnaces. Nobody's lost life. But I'm just reminded how good it is to just kind of let that all sit. It'll all be there for Monday morning. And just come together as the body of Christ. Fellowship, worship the Lord together. Does that encourage you? I'm so encouraged this morning just to be here and kind of let all that sit for a little bit. You guys good with letting that sit till later and just enjoying some worship and fellowship together? Yeah, I'm sure. I know I am. Well, one of the questions that was submitted was in essence, how does God prepare us as parents to send our children into the world? And I would add to that, how do we prepare our children? And I would invite you to keep your Bibles or your devices handy this morning because we're going to be reading quite a bit of scripture today. I've entitled the message today, The Stories of Our Stones. And if that doesn't match with your front of your bulletin, blame me because I didn't communicate very well. But it could actually be The Stories of Our Stories, as it says on the front of the bulletin. They both go great. So as Kagan has already pointed out and blessed us in leading that time of commissioning, August is a time for us as North Street community to send out some young adults. They're going to foreign lands, and they're going to share the love of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, that he's more than just a good prophet, as many people in the world and other parts of the world think. He's more than just a good prophet. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. He came to seek and to save what is lost, which is us, humanity. So we're sending off some missionaries in that direction. Some of our younger generation are heading off to college and living the love of Jesus alongside a generation that is desperate for authentic love and truth. Some who have graduated recently are finding their way in the workforce, and they're working side by side with co-workers and representing Jesus. Our children, our grandchildren may be starting school for the very first time. I got a grandson that's going to get on a bus, spend an hour, go about 20 miles for kindergarten. Like, man, is he ready? We've got children going to middle school. We've got children going to high school. And even as children, you guys can begin to allow the spirit fruit that is within you to flow out and interact and touch your friends. Because there's a lot of your friends that home life doesn't know anything about Jesus, what it means to live transformed by Jesus. And I don't have to tell any of us that being in the world can be a rough place. There's no shortage of danger. There's no shortage of pitfalls, problems in our world that seem unsolvable. Maybe we could just say that there's so much humanity being deceived by God's enemy, the devil. Our humanity is just being deceived by the devil. And it raises some questions. Are our children, these young people that we just had here in front of us, sending them out as missionaries, are they ready for the pressures that are coming at them? And how do we as parents and grandparents and teachers and pastors and friends help them get ready for the jungle? There's so many things to distract from living victorious Christian lives empowered by the Spirit of God. And I want to thank the Hickok family for incorporating Psalm 145 into our worship. That's kind of the basis of our thoughts this morning. But Psalm 145 gives us a really good clue of how to prepare us and our children for engaging the world. And I'm wondering if you heard it, if you caught the clue. And I think 145:4 just kind of wraps it all up. Psalmist says that one generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. That word commend in different translations is one generation will praise your works to another, or exalt, or laud, or declare, or proclaim. One generation will proclaim the mighty works of God to the next. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, God, Lord, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of all the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. One generation, the generation that's already benefited from the mighty acts of God, will commend them, will praise them, will proclaim them to the next generation. In fact, this aspect of praise in the Psalms has often been referred to as the Old Testament anticipation of New Testament or New Covenant evangelism. Simply proclaiming the mighty acts of God to the next generation. Well, I'd like to invite you to just kind of let those verses simmer in your heart and mind as we take a look at a time when God Himself was getting ready to send His children, His chosen promised children, Israel, into a place, into a world, into a land that by all appearances seemed very dangerous and very overwhelming. I think we can relate to that. God had made a covenant with Abraham, a man of faith, and that his descendants would possess a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, a place of abundance and freedom and blessings known as the Promised Land or Canaan. And this was a covenant which was based on God's chesed, to use the Hebrew word, or God's loving kindness, God's mercy. That's the basis for the covenant. And as you know, the story of Abraham's descendants ebbs and flows, with them eventually ending up in Egypt and being forced into slave labor by the Egyptians. And then after about 400 years, God hears their cries for freedom from bondage and oppression and slavery and sent the deliverer Moses to speak to the Egyptian Pharaoh on their behalf. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers take us on this journey with God's people as they're rescued from Egypt and they cross the wilderness heading for this promised land, this abundant land. And God showed his mighty acts, like those mighty acts mentioned in Psalm 145 along the way. Time after time after time, God showed his mighty acts on behalf of his people. God brought deliverance from slavery in Egypt by showing his power through the plagues. And then there was the Passover night when those protected by the blood of this perfect sacrificial lamb were spared from death. And then the Egyptians, they begged them to go. Get out of Egypt. And the Egyptians actually began to give them clothing and gold and silver. Take it along with you. Scripture says that God made the Egyptians' heart favorable towards the Israelites, and the Israelites plundered them. They just gave them their stuff and said, get out of here. We don't want you anymore. God showed his mighty acts in the parting of the waters of the Red Sea and his people crossing on dry ground. And not a one of the pursuing Egyptian army survived as the waters closed over them. God showed his mighty acts in providing manna from heaven, providing water from the rock at Horeb. And God showed his power and glory when Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God. And the Israelites, God's chosen children, the glory of the Lord, says the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. As they looked up at the mountain, God's glory looked like fire on top of the mountain. God showed himself and his character in the giving of the law and instructions on how to build the tabernacle. God showed his mighty acts of mercy when his people built and worshiped the golden calf. And then Moses interceded for them, and God stayed true to his promise and continued in his covenant relationship with his people. God showed his power and glory in the pillar of cloud, his very presence when Moses would meet with God in the tent of meeting. And on this journey towards the promised land, the children of Israel celebrated their first Passover as free people. Imagine that, 400 years of slavery, and now for the first time you get to celebrate the coming out of slavery and you are a free person. They remembered their deliverance by God's mighty power. God showed his mighty acts by leading them with the cloud by day and fire by night on their journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And yet, despite the incredible mighty acts of God on their behalf during this year and a half journey, there were complaints and there were murmurings and there was opposition to leadership and there was disobedience to God. But finally, after a year and a half, after leaving Egypt, it was time to explore Canaan, the promised land, the abundant land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised them. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Numbers 13. That kind of brings us up to speed, and it brings us to Numbers 13. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but I'm going to start through Numbers 13. So the Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." And then dropping to verse 17, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak or few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." Over to verse 23, "And when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them." Catch that. One cluster of grapes carried on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. So imagine the party coming back, and they're carrying on poles the fruit of the land. Clusters of grapes so big that they had to carry them like a bear out of the woods. You get the picture. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. They'd been hungry. They'd been eating manna. Probably getting tired of it. This stuff had to look really good. Verse 26, "They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit." So they show them the poles full of fruit. "But," verse 28, "the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites living in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan." Then there's two responses given. Here's the first one. "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.'" That's one response. Here's the next response. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it.'" Start listening for exaggeration here. "All the people we saw are great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Exaggeration. "They're so big, we're like grasshoppers." Can we identify with exaggeration when it comes to the challenges we see in the world? I mean, we just start exaggerating things. Like, oh, we use words like never. Oh, this will never change. There's no way that can happen. This is way bigger than us. We do the same thing. So here's the two responses. Caleb says, "We can do this." Now just remember, these guys had lived for slaves. They were generational slaves. up until a year and a half ago. Caleb says, we can do this. Why would he say that? Well, I'm simply convinced that he remembered the mighty acts of God the last year and a half, bringing them out of Egypt, across the wilderness, the things we just talked about. What did everybody else remember? They were free, yet they still lived like slaves. They forgot, or they just didn't want to remember, or they didn't want to speak the mighty acts of God that he had done on their behalf. Oh, we can't do this. We can't. This is too overwhelming. We're like grasshoppers. People step on grasshoppers. Two different responses. Both freed slaves. One's living like a freed slave. Others are still living like they were slaves. All right, let's keep going. Numbers 14, chapter 14. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. Can't you just hear it? They forgot to proclaim. They chose not to proclaim the mighty acts of God. So all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. And all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or even in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Well, that's our great excuse, isn't it? We got to protect the wives and the children. We can't do this. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? In other words, let's just go back to slavery. It was hard, but at least we knew what we were going to do every day. We were going to get up and we were going to make bricks. We were going to gather straw. We were going to look for food. But at least we knew what we were going to do. And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly, gathered there. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid. They just experienced that for a year and a half coming out of Egypt and across the wilderness. Verse 10, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. You can't talk about the mighty acts of God. You can't put your faith in God. We're going back to slavery. Let's stone them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long, listen to this, how long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? It seems like God's just saying, I just simply want them to remember the mighty acts that I did on their behalf, the miraculous things I did on their behalf. And you know what happened? They spent the next 38 to 40 years wandering in the wilderness until that generation had died off. If you want to be a slave, God says, I'll just let you be a slave. Just stay there. Well, let's fast forward those 40 years real quick. Moses had died. Leadership of God's people had been transferred to Joshua. And it was finally time to cross the Jordan River into Canaan, the promised land. You know, I have to wonder if Joshua learned something 40 years earlier, because he only sent two spies in instead of 12. Like, I'm not sending 10 or 12. That's too many. We're going to try, see if we can get two like we had before. I don't know. That's just me. But I might do that. 12 didn't work last time. Let's try two. That brings us to Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. And the king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. And I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had actually taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "Listen to this, folks. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did in Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage fell because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." Do you know what strikes me about that? Here are these heathen people who are not God's people, and they seem to be more in awe of God and what God had done on behalf of his people than God's own people. That's got to be, I say this once in a while, but that's got to be one of the saddest scriptures and accounts in scripture. That the heathen people would have be more in awe and more fearful of God's mighty acts than God's own people. Wow. Well, they came back, gave Joshua this report. It says, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands, and all the people are melting in fear because of us." Joshua didn't waste any time. It says, "Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. And then after 3 days, Joshua told the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, get ready, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you.'" And if you could flip over to Joshua 3, beginning at chapter 14, or verse 14. "So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest." Catch that? It's at flood stage. You guys can relate to flood stage right now, right? Lots of water. "Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarephath, while the water flowing down to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all of Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. I just had to think this week, let's say Tuesday morning, and the river at Towanda stopped and started backing up at Athens. And from there to Williamsport was dry ground, just like that. And people were just walking across the riverbed on Tuesday morning of this week. No trees going by to hit you in the head, nothing but dry ground. That's exactly what happened here at the Jordan River. It was flood stage. God backed it up upstream. The ground was dry. The people went across. Chapter 4. "When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay overnight.' So Joshua called together the 12 men, and he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, 'Go over before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever.'" And then down to verse 20. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. And he said to the Israelites, in the future, listen to this, brothers and sisters, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we crossed over. And he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that this is the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. The stories of our stones, the stories of God's mighty acts on our behalf. You may be asking by now, what does this have to do with our children or grandchildren going to school or entering the workforce or whatever they're up to? Well, my question for us this morning is this. Are we continually speaking fear and negativity into our children about all the things that can go wrong, about all the problems, about all the dangers that might get them off track, warning them of this vice or that? I've got 6 grandkids, 5 and under. We start really young saying no, don't we? That's one of the first words they learn is no, because they're getting told no so often. Don't this, don't that, don't this, don't that. We learn that at a very young age, that everything is dangerous. Are we being fearful and controlling and protective in our relationships? Maybe we want to protect our children from making the same mistakes we did, from screwing it up like we did. And so we warn and warn and say, no, no, no. I would like for you to imagine with me for a moment what it would be like for our children going into the world in awe of a God who can stop the waters, who does mighty acts of saving on our behalf, mighty acts that speak of his glorious splendor and love. And they know that because we're willing to tell the stories of our stones. Imagine how that would affect their decision-making, their choices. How about their joy? They could actually live some life with joy because they were so in awe of God and his awesome deeds that we experienced in our lives as parents, as grandparents, as teachers. They were so in awe of God rather than hearing no spoken or fear spoken. Stay away from this. Don't get into that. You can't handle that. And on and on and on it goes. Remember when Jesus was entering Jerusalem? And the whole crowd of disciples began faithfully and joyfully praising God for all the miracles they had seen. You can find that in Luke, in Luke's account of the triumphal entry. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. We have some young people over here, they got really good at doing that. You can stay sitting, that's fine. Back in April or March, whenever Easter was. And then some of the Pharisees, the very descendants of these people who had crossed the Jordan River into the promised land generations before, they said to Jesus, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus says something rather interesting. He says, if they keep quiet, what's going to happen? The stones will cry out. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I believe Jesus was reminding them of all the altars and all the monuments built in the generations before by Noah and Moses and these people who crossed the Jordan River, and by Gideon and by King David and many more, which were reminders of God's mighty acts that brought salvation and redemption and restoration and protection during the course of the generations of God's people. And now they were refusing to see the mightiest act of God in the coming of himself into the world as the sacrificial lamb to be once and for all the sacrifice for sin on the cross, to overcome sin and death with resurrection power. And I believe Jesus was saying, if you won't praise, if you won't recognize the mighty acts of God on your behalf, if you won't tell the stories of your stones from generations gone, then those rocks, those monuments, those altars, those remembrances of my mighty acts of salvation are going to need to cry out. Because this generation needs to know. The proclaiming of the I Am and His mighty acts of power and deliverance are too important. They need to be told. They bring glory to God and they affect how the generations that follow view God and they affect how they view Jesus. You know, the thing about telling the stories of our stones is that when we give God the glory in times of saving and deliverance and restoration and newfound freedom from sin and bondage, when we do that, there's actually an admission on our part that we're the ones that made a mess of ourselves, that we're the ones who failed, that we're the ones who were helpless apart from God's mighty acts to save us. Are we willing to admit that to the generations to come? Are we willing to lay down our pride and admit that it was actually the redeeming acts of Jesus on the cross and His resurrection power that bridged the gap between us and God's holiness? That's God's love, His compassion, just like the children back in Egypt, that He heard our cries of desperation and helplessness and came and rescued us. In John's revelation of the cosmic battle of the last days, he heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Brothers and sisters, let's engage the world with the good news of the gospel. The blood of the Lamb shed for us and our children and our children's children. Let's engage the world with the telling of the stories of our stones by the word of our testimony, praising the mighty acts of God in our lives. You know, at the end of the text that Ben preached on last week about weakness, the Apostle Paul quotes the prophet Jeremiah. He says, if you're going to boast, then boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Tell of His mighty acts. Proclaim His mighty acts of power on your behalf. Let's send our children into the world, so in awe of the mighty acts of God, including God's love shown on the cross of Calvary and Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that fear will have no place in them or us. Tell the stories of your stones. Proclaim the salvation of our God. You know, we have a sign at the end of our driveway. I want you to read it when you go out. It says, "What happens here, leaves here." And then look right across the road. You know what? There's a lot of life in that swamp. There's a lot of life in that swamp. What have we done here today? We've worshiped and proclaimed and singing. We've spoken truth. We've told of the mighty acts of God. We've prayed with each other and for each other that God would move. Now just take that with you. What happened here today needs to leave here today. And it needs to go right out into the swamp. Forget about draining the swamp. Let's just go impact the swamp. Maybe you've never trusted in the mightiest act of God, salvation. Jesus' death on the cross, His blood shed, His righteousness, the righteousness of God that was poured out on humanity to cover our sin. Maybe you've never made that initial trust, that initial commitment to say, I believe I can be free from slavery because of the mighty act of God on the cross and in the resurrection from the dead. If you've never believed that for the first time, one of the elders or myself, Ben, somebody would love to pray with you today. Somebody close to you. Maybe you've just been struggling in your life. Oh, you believe in Jesus? Your head says, I believe in Jesus. But your heart says, Jesus never really comes through for me. You'd just like to have your heart healed this morning. Someone would be glad to pray for you.